read the portion of God's word that becomes the basis of today's sermon. We're going to look at Genesis 18, verse 16 through to 33. Genesis 18, 16 through to 33. Here's the word of the Lord. And the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Friends, thank you for coming, especially those of you who are here with us for the first time. We are in the middle of a new series called Bold Prayers, and we love to see more Christians praying not only for yourself, but also for the church, for the city, for the work of the Lord to be effectively carried out by His children in this city. I don't know if you have this experience. Have you tried ever bargaining at a market overseas? Perhaps not so much in Melbourne. Years ago, I tried to buy a coat in Beijing, and I walked in confidence trying to practice my haggling skill, right? So I learned the phrase, chika chumo mai, you know, something along that line, and tai kui la, and so on and so forth, right? And the seller scoffed, and I smiled, and back and forth we haggled, and I walk away thinking that I bought this coat and I had won, until I found that the same coat a few meters later sold by another seller for a fraction of the price. So haggling is actually a risky business if you do not know how to do it properly. But in Genesis 18, the passage that we just read, Abraham is haggling too. Not with a vendor, but with God. He is negotiating with God. Now that is a market stall I would have been very afraid to walk into. And yet Abraham did that boldly, humbly, and with trembling love. He pleads not for a bargain, but for mercy. Not for a coat, but for a broken city, for a sinful city called Sodom. So I would like to go through this passage and look at how we should pray to God boldly, pleading with Him, negotiating with Him. Let's look at the first one, and just looking at my slide here. We're going to look at the first point there, and we look at the pattern, you know, how Abraham negotiates with the real God. And here is the big idea on this very first point. Gospel-centered prayer is different from a religious or spiritual but not religious prayer, because we are either spiritual people or we are people who say, you know what, I'm spiritual, I believe in a higher power, but I'm not really into that organized religion. I don't go to church, I don't go to any worship places, you know, on a regular basis. I'm spiritual but not religious type. See, when Christians pray, they're not like religious people. What religious people do, they try to reach out to God, hoping that He is there and He is listening to their prayers. That's what spiritual religious people do. They initiate prayer to earn the favor of God or to feel that they are spiritual. By contrast, gospel-centered prayer begins with God. So if you see the verses that are on the slide there, notice that verse 20 occurs before verse 23. Obviously, that's the case, right? The Lord said first before Abraham then responded. The Lord said because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. And only then Abraham prayed in response. See, this sequence is crucial. Real prayer is a response to God's self-revelation. It does not begin with our longings or anxieties or needs, but with God making Himself known in the Scripture, often in surprising and even unsettling ways. So gospel-centered prayer is different from religious prayer, but it's also different from the spiritual but not religious mindset. The spiritual but not religious mindset says, you know, I'd like to think of God as loving and accepting. Or they might say, I prefer to believe in a God who will not judge anyone ever. Because the first and only job description of God is to love everybody. And that's why I do not believe in a God who judges. See, if that's what we understand God is, if you only pray to a God of your own understanding, then you're not really praying. You are just talking to a version of yourself. Because a God that you invent will not contradict you. He will not change you. The real God, however, will change you. He will challenge your assumptions. He will offend you. He will lovingly expose your hearts. So a real prayer to a real God begins not with I feel that I need to reach out to God, or I feel that God should love me, but it begins with God has spoken. A real prayer is not us reaching up to God, but it's us responding to the God who speaks. And look at how Abraham haggles with God. Look at how he talks to God. There's no lofty religious language. There's no thee or thou. You know, I praise thee, O Lord of you know, my heart and so on. Just real, raw, and relentless asking. That's what the prayer of Abraham in this passage. And this guy would take no for an answer. Every time God says, okay, I'll do that, he comes back with, that's not enough. I'm asking for more. So if you look at the haggling that Abraham did, he went from 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, and finally 10. You thought this guy has some nerve. God says yes, And instead of being thankful or be contented, he takes it to the next level. It almost feels irreverent, kind of like Daniel, who also prays similarly to Abraham, "O Lord, hear and forgive and pay attention and act," in Daniel 9:19. Even the psalmist prays like that. "O Lord, I'm calling to you. Please hurry. Do it now," basically. See, if you are a religious person, you might say, "You can't talk to God like that. Where's the reference? Where's the protocol? You're not being respectful towards God." And yet, Abraham, as we see here, he's being very assertive, but he's also, on the other hand, incredibly humble. More humble, in fact, than most of us when we pray. He keeps calling himself, "I'm only dust and ashes," verse 27. And in verses 30 and 32, he keeps saying, "Lord, please don't be angry with me, but I'm going to haggle again. Please don't be angry with me, but I'm going to haggle again." You know, he's walking that fine line. He's pushing the boundaries, and he's kind of scared. But he keeps risking everything just to keep asking, and he keeps going and going. So friends, here's the paradox. On the one hand, Abraham is more aware of his unworthiness before God than most people today ever are. And let's be honest, when most of us think about God, we imagine someone who is kind and safe, maybe a bit like a cosmic grandpa, or like a giant huggable friend, you know, like a super-sized teddy bear. That's the image of God that sometimes people have in their minds. But not Abraham. He holds these two truths together about God. God is incredibly merciful and approachable, so much so that he dares to speak up again and again. But God is also infinitely holy and majestic, so much so that Abraham feels like dust and ashes. So if you combine those two facts about God, you're going to pray like Abraham. God is more majestic than we thought, more majestic than most religious people think of him. At the same time, he's more loving than many spiritual but not religious people would have thought. And if you are honest to God, many of you lean one way or the other. Either God is powerful but distant, or he's loving but soft. So in summary, here are the differences. If your view of God is religious, you will see him as powerful but distant. And that's why your prayer life would be so formal, almost robotic. "Oh Lord, will you give me my needs today?" You know, something along that line. There's no emotion, there's no dynamic. It's almost a transaction that you do with God. On the other hand, if you are spiritual but not religious type, you will see God as loving but soft. And your prayer life is vague, self-centered, affirming but not transformative. It's almost like a ritual. A gospel-centered prayer is different because God, to whom you pray, is holy and gracious. And therefore, your prayer life would be bold and humble, would be risky, because you're asking God something big, but also personal. It will have reverence and raw requests. Abraham's God is like that, terrifying and tender, majestic and merciful, holy yet gracious. And that view of God produces a prayer life that is so alive, not vague, not formal, not robotic, but bold and humble, risky and personal. Because Abraham isn't praying to God who he made up. In fact, no one would infant a God this intense, both holy and yet gracious. This is a God who has revealed himself to Abraham over the years, a real living God who speaks, who engages, who draws near to his people. And when you meet this kind of God, your prayers will come alive. They're not just rituals. See, friends, what I'm trying to get across here, pleading is actually a biblical way to pray. And I would like you to try this if you haven't done it. Plead with God. Pleading with God is not just about requesting. Pleading with God is passionately appealing. Pleading means making your case before God to grant your prayers. Now, at first, that might seem awkward or inappropriate. But imagine when you were much younger than you are now, when you are 2 years old or 3 years old. You know, I never thought my children, when they were 2 or 3 years old, to plead with me, but they sort of knew instinctively that they could do that to their father. Come on, Dad, just give it to me now. Why should I wait till tomorrow? Just give it to me now. Don't you love me? And so on and so forth. They know instinctively how to plead, how to haggle, how to negotiate with me. I never taught them that. See, it's actually a natural thing for us. But it's so odd that we never do that in our prayers. See, God doesn't want us to have restrained requests. He's not looking for these passionate, listless disciples. He desires passionate pleadings. The psalmist said, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And if you look at the Bible, there are so many cases where God's people pleaded to God. Jeremiah, for example, said, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Jeremiah 12:1. Or the story of that persistent widow in Jesus' parable in the New Testament who cried to God day and night. So here is an example of pleading, which you can read there on the screen. Lord, who am I to speak? I'm just a subject crying out to my king, a servant bringing a plea to my master, a fragile creature lifting a petition to my creator. I'm but dust and ashes. I'm not your counselor, nor do I presume to instruct you, but I speak because you have invited me to. You welcome your people to bring their hearts before you, to ask, to seek, to knock. So here I am, not because I have the right, but because you have opened the door. You are all wise, Lord. What you choose to do with Sodom or Melbourne or Jakarta or whatever city that you are praying for rests in your sovereign hands. But since you have asked what I desire, this is what I long for. See, that's a bold yet humble posture that we should have in our prayers. So that's the first point, the pattern of bold and humble prayer. The second point, what is the basis of that? The basis of that is the real God to whom we negotiate, to whom we bargain with. Abraham's prayer is bold, risky, passionate, personal. But why is he able to pray like that? Now, here's the secret, right? His prayer is rooted in his knowledge of God, in theology. He's not just emotionally pleading, he's rationalizing, he's thinking, he's reasoning with God based on who God is, based on who God has revealed himself to be. That God is, on the one hand, perfectly just, and on the other, perfectly gracious. And that's why you read in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? In other words, God is just, God is righteous, and he must deal with the evil things that are happening in Sodom. If God were not just, there would be no hope for a broken world full of injustice. But on the other hand, Abraham knew that God would remember and honor his promise, that through him, all the nations would be blessed. He knew from personal experience that God is also merciful and forgiving. And even though Abraham has failed so many times, God still walked with him, showed up for him. So Abraham knew exactly, not only in his head, but also in his heart by experience, that God is just, but also God is love. And that's why he haggled with God. What if there are a few righteous people in Sodom? Could you spare the whole city for their sake? Now, that's a radical move, actually. I don't know if you ever prayed like that, but here is the tagline: if the guilt of a few can taint many. You know the saying, one apple, one bad apple can spoil the whole barrel? You know that saying, right? If the guilt of a few can taint many, could the righteousness of a few cover the guilt of many? That's basically what was in Abraham's mind, and that's why he kept haggling with God. And God kept saying yes, yes to 50, yes to 45, 40, 30, 20, and 10. But then Abraham stopped. And this is where it got very strange and yet interesting. Abraham stopped. He never asked that final question. Do you know what the final question was? Or should be? The final question should be this: would you spare the city, O Lord, for the sake of just one righteous person? He never asked that question. God never gave the answer to that question. You know why? Because Abraham knew there's no one, no single person who was truly righteous in Sodom. Not even Lot, not even Abraham himself. And that's why he didn't ask, what if there's only one righteous Lord in Sodom? And that's why the end of that passage that we read before, Abraham walked away. He found that there was a tension between justice and mercy, and he couldn't live with that. He did not have the one truly righteous person that he needed. But you know what? Centuries later, there was one. Jesus Christ was the only righteous person, not only in Sodom, but also in every single place in history. Like Abraham, Jesus prayed for the undeserving. But he didn't just risk his life, he gave his life. On the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, even as they were killing him. Jesus did not just pray to God. Jesus did not just plead with God. He took the judgment that we deserve. He satisfied justice so that God could show mercy to us. He is the one that Abraham was pointing to, the only truly righteous person who could save many. So when you ask, God, would you forgive me for the sake of one righteous person? The answer would be a resounding yes. God would say, yes, I could save you because of Jesus. If that one truly righteous person is Jesus, and the answer is yes, I will save you. And that's why the writer of Hebrews said that Jesus is our great high priest. He's able to save the most pitiful sinners. Because Jesus would plead in front of his Father, Father, the wages of sin is death, but I have paid for that wage. Your justice, Father, has been satisfied. And it would be unjust for you to demand two payments for the same debt. So now, Father, forgive them. See, Jesus is now interceding in heaven for you and for me. He would say, Lord, this child of yours is sinning again, but I have died for them. I've paid the wages of sin for them. So Father, forgive them, spare them, not in spite of your justice, but because of your justice, because I have died for them on the cross. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the good news that God gives you in Jesus Christ. And that is what should fuel our prayer, so that our prayer becomes bold and humble. God is perfectly holy and just, but He's also full of love. And that means there must be a way for undeserving people like us to be saved without God compromising His justice. Abraham did not know how that would work out. But you and I, we knew, because we live today on the other side of the cross. Abraham never knew the cross of Jesus Christ. We do. We know more than Abraham did because we have the gospel. The gospel that says you are so sinful that Jesus had to die for you, and yet you are so loved that He was willing to die for you. And that gives you humility yet confidence at the same time. So if you are non-Christian today, if you are yet to believe in Christ, let me tell you this. It's not enough to say, I believe in the God of love. It's not enough to just believe in the God of love. You have to experience that love of God in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Only then will you be moved. Only when you experience that, you will be melted. You will be propelled to come boldly and humbly to the throne of grace. So if Abraham, having no clue about Jesus, would come to die on the cross, could relate to God like that, imagine how even more bold and humble we could be when we approach the King of Kings. And finally, what is the impact? If you do understand the gospel, you will pray to God, not only for yourself, but for the city. You will negotiate for the city. In Melbourne, a complex, pluralistic, broken city, this passage invites us not to withdraw in judgmentalism, nor to compromise in fear, but to stand in the gap like Abraham, in prayer and in action. Just as Abraham stood between God and Sodom, the church is called to stand between a holy God and the sinful Melbourne. Not with arrogance, but with tears. And you ask, God, would you spare Melbourne for the sake of a few righteous in it? But here is our issue, friends. Our admission and ambitions in our prayers are too insignificant in the face of the gospel. This is what I meant by it. If we come to God with just admission of limitation and you say, Lord, help me because I'm weak. Lord, help me because I'm limited. You trivialize the great gap that exists between you and God. Because the gospel would come to you and say, you're not only limited, you're not only weak, you're a great sinner with deceitful hearts, unclean lips, and corrupt minds. That would what the gospel would tell you. But on the other hand, your ambition is also too tiny, too small. It's equally too trivial to come to God and expect to have, you know, some spiritual insight or divine inspiration. Because if you pray only like that, Lord, help me to understand something, to give me encouragement, give me joy. If that's what your prayer is always about, that is too trivial for God. Because you often treat God like an energy drink, using Him to get the strength that you need to achieve the outcome that you want. The gospel would come to you and say, you're not only being empowered, you will be fundamentally changed from the inside out. You will be reborn as a new creature. Jesus will be reproduced in you, and you'll be praying big things like Abraham. So let's pray for this city, a really bad city, a city known for being secular, unjust, and perhaps violent. Forgive them, O Lord. That's what we should pray. People who have been corrupt in their positions of power in this city. But have you prayed about Melbourne? Have you prayed about your workplace? Have you prayed about your university? Do you pray for the people who bother you? The people you would rather just ignore or label as the problem? If you're honest, everyone has people they hate. Doesn't matter whether you are educated or not, whether you are Asian or white, whatever your background is, you will have people you probably don't like. But are you willing to bring them before God in prayer, like Abraham? Perhaps the reason God has not destroyed Australia is because all the sins that the people here do, there are a lot more than 10 righteous people within this country. People who pray like Abraham. So here is my final slide. If you're a relativist, you would say, oh, you know what? There's no good or bad person. Everyone defines right or wrong for themselves. And that's why you will be indifferent, you'll be disengaged, you will show no care for this city. You just take and take and take for this city, and you don't care about the lost people in it. Or you're a moralist, and you said, I'm good, I'm better than other people. The good are in, the bad are out. And you'll be self-righteous, you'll be condemning, you'll be oppressive. But if you have been changed by the gospel, your view would be different. You will say, no one is good. All have sinned and are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I were not saved by the gospel, I would be worse than those people. So only the humble, those who admit that they are bad, will be brought in. Whereas the proud, who will not admit that they are bad, will be out. If that's your view, your attitude in prayer, your attitude in your engagement would be different. You'll be humble and yet bold, and you will seek the good of the city without being superior. That's the impact of the gospel-centered view and prayer. Would you pray with me for the city? Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you.